And welcome to all of you. Whether you're a part of Northwest or a guest this morning on our live stream, really glad that we're going to have this shared experience this morning as we look together into the Bible, what it has to say to our lives and about Jesus. At one level or another, no matter where you are in your spiritual walk, we're all tuning in today to take a next step with Jesus. So, whether your next step is a first step into getting to know Him at all and to just find out more about Him, or a next step into obedience and submission, just pray that this is a great time for you, whether you're by yourself, whether you're with others, young or old, welcome. I'd like to open us up in prayer. You've already been welcomed and we've already prayed, but before we look into the Bible, I'd like to just lead us in prayer one more time. Father, we thank you for your presence in our lives. We're very grateful for what the psalmist says. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. And we just picture that river right now flowing in our hearts. It's a river that brings peace and comfort. And we picture ourselves, as the psalmist would invite us to, sitting beside a quiet flowing stream, receiving the peace you want to give us. We remember that you use periods of disruption and upheaval to do powerful things. Pray that you would do that in this moment, this season where we find ourselves. Open our eyes to see where you are at work so that we could join you in your marvelous, redemptive activity in our world. Commit this time to you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a rare moment when we are in a moment where we know we will remember this for the rest of our lives, and yet that's exactly where we are now. I think all of us know that we will remember the year 2020 as the year the world was caught in the grip of a virus that turned everything upside down. We're in that moment now, but increasingly our minds are shifting to what's next. Because when the fear of mass infections begins to subside and when the shutdown has ended, what is our world going to look like? What exactly do phased-in reopenings look like? Will we ever shake hands again? Will we ever hug again? What will happen with the economy? Will it sputter and fail? Will it roar back? What about large stadium gatherings like sports and concerts and churches? There's a whole lot of excitement about things restarting, and there's a whole lot of uncertainty about what life is going to look like after this is over. There's certainly some things will be profoundly changed from the way they were before. Now, I've had moments in my life like the moment our world is currently experiencing, and lots of them for the good. The day of my wedding to Kathy is a day that changed the whole trajectory of my life, and I thank God for that. The days of the births of our three children were great game changers. But there have been other more sobering moments when there's been an earthquake, and I've known the earthquake hit, and I knew that was going to change things for the harder for me in my life. The death of family members, the death of close friends. And there have been times when I've gotten news of something that happened that impacted me personally, and I thought to myself, well, that changes everything. And you've had your own experiences like this. You've had your own COVID-19 moments and seasons. So you and I can very easily imagine the emotional and the mental states of Jesus' first followers on the Monday after he was arrested and tried and convicted and beaten and killed and rose again. Try to put ourselves in their sandals. We can picture them saying to themselves, well, that changed everything. They were in a moment of dynamic change, and they knew it. They knew that their world, in fact, that the whole world was going to change. They just didn't know what shape that change was going to take. Well, for the next several weeks, four Sundays, we're going to be exploring the transformational next and new that Jesus ushered in by his death and resurrection. Last Sunday was Easter, and I wanted to emphasize the personal aspect of what Jesus accomplished on that weekend of Good Friday and Easter Sunday when he rose from the dead. By his death on the cross, the barrier of sin that had separated God and people was gone. And by his resurrection from the dead, there was the guarantee that everyone who puts their faith in Jesus receives the gift of eternal life, becomes a daughter or a son of God, receives forgiveness of sin, experiences that forgiveness. So on Easter, I wanted to highlight the personal benefit that comes to anybody who places trust in Christ. On this Sunday, the Sunday after Easter, we're beginning to look at something different, something else Jesus accomplished, and it's bigger than any one of us. Now, yes, he came into the world to save sinners. He also came to usher in what the people in his day called the way. It's a whole new way of living before God. It's a whole new way of living in a world that really needs God. So this series is a chronological and logical next after Easter. At the beginning of the series, I'm going to express my gratitude to Pastor Andy Stanley, who wrote a remarkable book just a couple of years ago. It's called Irresistible. And this book, it validated some things that I have believed for a long time. It provoked me to a little more out there thinking, and it's actually prompted this series. So thanks, Pastor Andy. The book was a tremendous catalyst for my own thinking, but the source material we're going to be using for our Sundays together comes straight from the Gospels and the book of Acts, written by eyewitnesses to all that happened, and then from letters that were written by some of Jesus' earliest followers. I'm excited to be looking with you into the new that Jesus brought. And as I'm going to point out towards the end of our time together, while it's sad that we're not together, it might just be altogether appropriate that we're not together today. Jesus did not come to usher in a new and improved Judaism 2.0. He came to usher in something brand new, and I want to spend a little bit of time just developing that theme, and so we're going to look at three or four different episodes from the Gospels that show how different the Jesus way really is. First of all, in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus made a point that would have been hard for any Jew of his day to hear. This is in Matthew chapter 12. He has just been reproved by some Jewish leaders. They're Pharisees. And they are taking Jesus to task for his disciples who have been plucking and eating grains of wheat as they walk through a field. The Pharisees thought that was a no-no because you can't work on the Jewish Sabbath. And they defined this kind of snacking as work. Well, Jesus, he defended his disciples' actions. He reminded the Pharisees, well, guys, remember, the priests eat holy bread in the temple on the Sabbath, and they're not guilty of any crime. On Jesus' day, if you could make the temple and anything about the temple a part of your argument, it always strengthened your argument because the temple was of supreme importance in the days of Jesus for all the Jews. Temple is where God was worshipped. The temple was a holy place. It was sacred. And we could really go on and on about how important the temple was to the Jewish people. But he ends his argument with the Pharisees with this statement in Matthew 12, verse 6. But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. And, or in other words, if priests can eat holy bread in the temple on the Sabbath, then I can let my followers eat grain on the Sabbath whenever and wherever I want, because I'm a bigger deal than the temple. That's really what he was saying. And the Pharisees would have been appalled by that statement. You're saying you're greater than the temple? The Pharisees would have already realized this, but they got it now, that Jesus was a threat to everything they valued. He was not bringing in a Jewishness plus. This is instead of Judaism. Another thing I want us to think about here. In his most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus made some other comments about his new. And now I want you to remember, as I read these words, that they were directed at God-fearing Jews who their whole lives had been exposed to what we call the Old Testament. Malachi, or Genesis to Malachi, that's what we call the Old Testament. Shorthand for that is the Law and the Prophets. So Jesus says in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I came to abolish the Law of the Prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." He's not saying anything negative about the Old Testament. He's not going to burn it. He's not going to rip it up into shreds. What Jesus is saying is that he came to earth to bring the Law and the Prophets in for a safe landing. The Law and the Prophets, the way of Moses, has had a good long run, fulfilled God's purposes and everything that it did. But the song that the Law and the Prophets have been singing for hundreds of years, Jesus is going to help it end on a high note. The Law and the Prophets have been running a great race. He's going to help the Law and the Prophets cross the finish line. And then he's going to bring in something brand new. It's hard for us to imagine today how jarring those words would have been in the ears of Jesus' audience there. A little bit further almost exactly right after this, but in Sermon on the Mount, Jesus started talking about Moses and the Mosaic Law explicitly. In Matthew 5:21, he says this: "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court.'" Okay, you shall not murder. That's one of the Ten Commandments. Scripture, "Thus saith the Lord." And then Jesus follows that with, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be liable or guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." And the notable words there are, "But I say to you." Because after you quote Scripture, you say, "This is the word of the Lord." Not, "But I say." And yet Jesus said, "But I say." And he said the same thing as he goes on about adultery and divorce and making oaths and revenge and enemies. "But I say." And then he amends, or he raises the bar, or he reverses 1,000 years of a Jewish worldview. Now, it would have been in the minds of the Pharisees like a high school sophomore who just finishes a survey of English literature, who at the end says, "You know, I really don't think Shakespeare was a very good writer." Which comment says way more about the student than about Shakespeare. And here is Jesus, this carpenter from Nazareth, who was establishing himself as having greater authority than Moses. Jesus is bringing in something brand new. It's radical. And just one more example. This is from a familiar scene Jesus is with his disciples on the night of his betrayal. They're seated for the Passover meal. Before I read Luke's description of the scene, I'm going to steal a thought from Andy Stanley's Irresistible book. And let me just announce, okay, so here at Northwest, we always make a big deal about celebrating Christmas, December 25th. It's a great celebration. I'm proposing, I mean, it's a long way away, but we're going to have to prepare for this. I'm proposing that this year, 2020, on December 25th, we not celebrate Jesus' birthday, but we're going to celebrate mine, okay? I'm glad I can't see your faces right now. And you know I'm kidding, but hold that thought and just think how preposterous my proposal is and listen to what Jesus says. As they are eating the Passover meal, this is one of the high and holy worship moments of the year for the Jews. Luke 22, verse 19, and when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." So from now on, whenever you sit down to eat the Passover meal, don't think about God's deliverance of Israel from Egyptian slavery. Think of me. Because what I'm going to do is even more remarkable than that salvation, than that deliverance. Now, all of those news, and we could multiply examples, says that Jesus came to do more than bring about a refreshed Judaism, Judaism 2.0. Now, Jesus was a Jew. He was born to Jewish parents. He was raised in a Jewish home. He was raised in a Jewish culture and community. He would have spoken the Aramaic of the day that all the Jews spoke. But so much of what Jesus said and did pointed to a departure from Judaism. His way was going to be so different from Judaism that you couldn't mix the two. They're separate. There was more discontinuity from the Moses-centered way than there was continuity between Moses and Jesus. Now, there was continuity between the way of Jesus and something else. It's deeper, it's older than the Moses way. There was perfect continuity between the Jesus way and the way of Abraham and the new that Jesus brought into the world. Now, I'm going to ask you to hold on to your couch cushions because we're going to be flying here. This is going to cover a lot of territory, biblical history, in just a couple of minutes. But what I want to do is give some biblical history that we all need to get a handle on if we're going to understand the point of what Jesus has done here. So, let's fly. Beginning about 2000 BC, the time of Abraham, God entered into a covenant relationship with a 75-year-old man named Abram. His name was changed to Abraham later. And this relationship between God and Abraham was different than the covenant into which he entered with the nation of Israel 500 years later in 1500 BC. The arrangement that God set up between himself and Israel was what we call a bilateral covenant. It's the kind of covenant where God says, "I will do these things for you as long as you obey me." It's kind of treaty that nations have today. You know, "I'll do this for you if you'll do this for me." Bilateral. But with Abraham, God made a unilateral covenant. God promised that he would do certain things for Abraham, period. Not dependent on what Abraham did. It's unilateral, all on God. And here's God's promise to Abraham from Genesis 12. "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. The one who curses you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Now that promise gets redefined over the years, and in essence, it is saying that Abraham and his wife Sarah, through a son they didn't yet have. From that son would come a nation, and from that nation would come blessing to the whole world. So sure enough, Abraham and Sarah miraculously had a son named Isaac. Isaac and his wife Rebekah had a son named Jacob, and Jacob fathered 12 sons who became the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. They settled and they were doing well in the land of Canaan when a famine hit. And to survive, they had to go down south to Egypt to live, and they survived there, but then they were enslaved in Egypt for 400 years. And they were released from slavery in the times of Moses, and they left Egypt and went through the parted Red Sea, and they made their way to Mount Sinai, where God entered into this, I will bless you if you obey me, kind of bilateral treaty. Over the next several hundred years, Israel was ruled by judges and kings, and sometimes they walked in obedience to God, and God richly blessed them, and sometimes they rebelled against God, and God disciplined them. Eventually, their rebellion became so thoroughgoing that God thoroughly disciplined them. And he brought the Assyrians to destroy the northern tribes of Israel. And then he brought the Babylonians to destroy the two southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin. The Mosaic Covenant is still in effect. It's going right along, and they're simply suffering the consequences of disobedience. And the Abrahamic Covenant is also still in effect, that unilateral covenant God made with Abraham, because it's, I'm going to do this no matter what. So both covenants are still in place. 500 years after their captivity in Babylon, God fulfilled his promise to Abraham. The Romans were dominating the land of Israel, but a woman named Mary gave birth to a child named Jesus. And the promise made to Abraham was fulfilled. That child was the one who came from the nation, who came from Abraham and Sarah, and that child would bring blessing to the whole world. The point from the very beginning has been God's desire to bless a world broken by sin. He loved the world so much that he used Israel, the nation of Israel, as the conduit, the instrument that would bring blessing to the whole world as it brought Jesus. Now in these days, our days, God is not working so much through Israel to accomplish his work of blessing the world. It doesn't mean God is finished with Israel. God yet has purposes for Israel. But right now, God is working to bless the world and to redeem the world and to love the world through Jesus New. And Jesus New consists of a new community, a new movement, a new covenant, and a new ethic. The new ethic is the way of love. In the Mosaic Covenant and the Mosaic Law, there's 600 and some odd commands regulating every facet of Jewish life. Jesus' way is the way of bold, courageous, sacrificial love. The covenant is a covenant that was prophesied by the prophet Jeremiah hundreds of years before Jesus was born. Jeremiah said it would replace the Mosaic Covenant, and the main element of the new covenant is that the Spirit of God would dwell in every believer in Jesus. He's no longer going to be indwelling temples and tabernacles. God's done with temples. He's going to dwell in the hearts of people. And then there's the new movement, the new community. This is the global entity that God is using to bless and redeem and love the world. Jesus referred to this new entity by the word ecclesia, and we're going to spend the rest of our time that we have today talking about Jesus' ecclesia. The word occurs over 100 times in the New Testament. It's usually translated by the English word church in our New Testaments. But there are some exceptions, and those exceptions tell us a lot about the range of meaning for the word, what the word truly means. And those exceptions are found in the book of Acts, especially in Acts chapter 19. Acts 19 is where Paul, the apostle, has been preaching the gospel. Lots of people are coming to faith in Christ. So many people are turning to Jesus that the idol-making business in Ephesus is going bust. And so there's a big crowd that comes into the city square, and there's the threat of a riot, and things are getting unruly. And this is how Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, describes what's going on. Acts 19, verse 32. "So then, some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together." And you wouldn't know it by reading your English Bibles, but that word assembly is our word ecclesia. It obviously doesn't refer to a church, although that might look like some church meetings you've been to. But Luke describes a lawless assembly that was united in the purpose of bringing harm to Paul and protecting the idol-making business. In the Greek language of the day, ecclesia was not a religious term. It was simply a term used to describe an assembly of people who had gathered for a purpose, any purpose, sacred or secular, holy or not, good or bad. That's the core of what ecclesia means, a group of people who gather united in purpose. Now keep that in mind as we turn to the first time the word ecclesia is used in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 16. This is taking place in it's Caesarea Philippi, which is north of the land of Israel. Jesus is with his disciples, and he asks them a question. "What do people say about me? Who do they say that I am?" And so the disciples answered, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist, risen from the dead. Others, Elijah the prophet, or Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets." Jesus went on to ask them, "But who do you say that I am?" And good old Simon Peter pipes up, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now listen carefully to what Jesus says next. "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, son of John, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, my ecclesia, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." Now, the rock Jesus is talking about is Peter's confession, his understanding of who Jesus is. And that's the rock upon which Jesus will build his ecclesia, those who are all about Jesus. We read this in our English Bibles, and we hear the word church, and we may be drawn to kind of instinctively think about a church building. That was the last thing on Jesus' mind. Wasn't predicting a house of God. He wasn't predicting a new temple. In any sense, as I just mentioned, God is through with temples. He's talking about us. And it's not about location. Think of it like Air Force One, the president's plane. You may have learned, as I've learned, that the call sign Air Force One is the call sign for any plane the president happens to be in. It could be a multi-billion dollar 747. It could be a single wing Cessna. Wherever the president is, that's Air Force One. The church, the ecclesia of Jesus, is wherever we are. A building dedicated to worship, a home, a school. Wherever you find the gathered or scattered followers of Jesus, that is where the ecclesia is. And the first ecclesia was united in purpose, and they were distinctive for what they did and what they did not do. They had no priesthood. There were, from the very beginning, men and women who led stuff, led different things, but they never chose a specific caste of priests who would go to God on behalf of the rest of us. There were no sacrifices. Most every religion in that era especially, they had a sacrificial system. Not Jesus' ecclesia. Jesus' death on the cross had done away with the need for all sacrifices for all time. And Jesus' ecclesia is not building-centric. It's mobile. It's portable. It's itinerant. Sometimes you find Jesus' ecclesia in the temple, sometimes meeting in homes. Later on in the book of Acts, you'll find them meeting by rivers. Sometimes you'll see them in the schoolhouses of pagan philosophers. Jesus' ecclesia was not about priests. It wasn't about sacrifices or buildings. It was about community and mission. The ecclesia of Jesus was birthed on the day of Pentecost. That's the day Peter preached this amazing sermon, and 3,000 people in Jerusalem came to faith in Christ. Souls were added to the church. And we're told that they were devoting themselves continually to the teaching of the apostles, who were eyewitnesses to what Jesus said and did. And they gave themselves to fellowship. The word is koinonia. It means they were meeting physical needs for each other as they arose. They were taking their meals in homes, breaking bread with each other, building relationships, going deep with each other. And they were praying. Everywhere they went, they were praying to God, praying at the drop of a hat. That's the ecclesia of Jesus. All about community and all about mission. They shared their possessions with each other. They shared Jesus with those who were outside, and more people were coming to faith in Christ every single day. The apostles were put in prison. So the church prayed, the ecclesia prayed. They didn't pray for protection and safety, they prayed for continuing boldness in the face of persecution. They did what they were charged to do. They fulfilled their stewardship. They talked about Jesus and shared the gospel. They depended on God to do the things that only He could do. Touch hearts. Bring conviction about truth. Heal bodies. And then even when they were beaten, this is what Acts chapter 5 says, when they were beaten for their witness, they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. And every day, in the temple and from house to house, they went right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. And that's Jesus' ecclesia. It's a united group of people who are experiencing Christ-centered community, and they're engaged in Christ-centered mission. Now, when I was a kid, a small child, I learned a poem, a song. It's got two verses, and many children still learn this, complete with hand motions. And it goes like this. Here's the church. Here's the steeple. Open the doors, and where are the people? Here's the church. Here's the steeple. Open the doors, and there are the people. And what I learned from that song was the Church of Jesus is a place, it's a building, where people gather to do stuff. The New Testament tells a very different story. And that's why I think that considering Jesus' portable, movable, itinerant ecclesia, while we're separated from each other, while sad, is really appropriate. I love our gatherings. I am eager for us to regather and to come back together again. But we are no less the ecclesia of Jesus today than we were back in January. And when we regather, we will be no more the ecclesia than we are this day. In fact, because we hunger for the kinds of connection that we used to be able to easily enjoy, there may be something more precious, sweeter going on in terms of our community and the mission we get to fulfill for Jesus as we have opportunity now than at any other time. God is doing something remarkable right now. The church is not a building. It is us together or separate in community on mission. So, my friends, in these very unusual times, take advantage of every opportunity you can grab to experience Christ-centered community with others who are on the way. If you haven't yet started on the way of following Jesus, find somebody who has and ask them to help you take a next step with Jesus and learn more about him. And keep your eyes peeled for creative ways to be on mission for Jesus. Ways to serve, ways to help, opportunities to open your mouth to someone about the amazing love and grace of God. In this season of extreme disruption, be the church. Before we sing one last song together, let's go ahead and pray. Father, thank you so much for the new that Jesus brought. As we will continue to consider this in the weeks to come, open our eyes to how beautiful and how powerful Jesus' new really is. We thank you right now for the new ecclesia of Jesus. We, the gathered people who are all about Jesus on mission in community, make that true in our lives. We ask in his name. Amen.